Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with old friends. Thank you for the privilege of bringing God's Word to you this Lord's Day. My text today is Romans 12, 1 through 21. We've read the first two verses already. We'll read those again. Romans 12, 1 through 21. Let's pray, and then I'll read it. Heavenly Father, this is your word. It's given by inspiration, meant for our well-being, that we might be equipped for every good work. Your word is truth. Sanctify us now with your truth. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. Teach us, Lord, what it means to be a Christian community, what it means to be a gospel church, what it means to be a humble community. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans chapter 12, reading the whole chapter, 1 through 21. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pay heed to it this morning. You know, those of you who have been Christians for some time and have studied your Bible will know that what we have before us here in Romans 12, I think it's pretty characteristic of Paul's writing. Now, there are two great areas of biblical truth: doctrine and practice, theology and ethics, an account of what God has done for us, and an account of what we do for God. Now, Romans 1 through 11 is doctrine, it's theology. It's a magisterial account of what the Lord has done for us in saving us from sin and from death. And Romans chapter 12 through 15 is practice or ethics. It's a searching exposition of the Christian life, what you and I do for God. And the connection between the two sections of Romans and the two areas of the Christian faith is this single word here in verse 1, therefore. And as you know, you've heard this a thousand times before, when you see this word therefore in a biblical narrative, we always have to ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, with this therefore, Paul is saying to his readers, you and I, he's saying, because of everything that I've already explained to you regarding your great salvation, because of the grace and mercy of God that has been lavished on you in defiance of your sin, in view of the suffering and death of Christ, to secure your eternal life, a sacrifice offered while you were still his enemies, I say, therefore, in view of all of this, this is how you ought to live. You know, doctrine is never taught in the Bible for its own sake. It's taught to produce a response in us. And that response ought to be love and gratitude that seeks to express itself in a life of obedience to Him and service offered to God's cause. Now, this is a very important point, and we have to understand it clearly, I think. You know, Christians don't keep God's commandments in order to be saved, but because we keep His commandments because we have been saved. You know, the Lord looks upon the heart, and to Him our motive for doing this, for doing things, is everything. Now, we aren't the only people to say that people should love others as they love themselves, or that they should be honest or kind or faithful, as Paul says here. We aren't the only ones to say that people should be humble or honorable. You know, a great many non-Christians think that, and they say that. There's a great deal of ethical instruction in the Bible that you can find in the teaching of other religions, other philosophies of life. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because God has written His law upon the hearts of all men. John says that in his gospel, first chapter. We aren't the only ones to say that we ought to be good or do good. But the Bible places its ethical teaching in a particular context, in a particular order. And that context and order transform that teaching into something else, something higher altogether, something fundamentally different. So take the point. Order and chronology is essential to the meaning of things. For example, if a man sleeps with a woman and then later marries her, that is, according to the Bible, the order of death. If, however, he first marries her and then sleeps with her, that is the order of life. You know, the world says, you know, what difference does it make? You're doing the same two things. But the order in which they're done makes all the difference in the world. In one case, sex is outside the place God made for it. It becomes an act of rebellion. And as we've seen a thousand times, outside its proper place, sex corrupts and destroys rather than joins two hearts and two lives. But placed in proper order, after marriage, sex becomes the life-giving and love-completing act God made it to be. Things have to be put in the right order, or they become very different things altogether. Well, that's true in an even greater way here. If you put Romans 12, chapters 12 through 15, before Romans 1 through 11, you have one religion. You have a religion of works, as if our obedience leads to our salvation. If you keep Paul's order, Romans 1 through 11 before Romans 12 through 15, you have Christianity, where our obedience comes from salvation. You know, and we see this in so many churches today, don't we? But when a church does this, when a church puts ethics first and salvation second, basically it cuts its life off from its source. So here's the bottom line. All the Bible's ethical teaching, by all of the means by which that teaching is conveyed, is found in a particular context. It's placed in a particular order. God's grace comes first. Christ's cross comes first. The Holy Spirit's renewing ministry comes first. Romans 1 through 11 comes first. And only then, can a man or woman, a boy or girl, live a truly good life. Only then will he or she even want to live a good life. Love is what empowers godly living. Paul says that here. And we love God for one reason and one reason only. Because he first loved us. Our power to live a truly good life, our motive to do that, no matter the sacrifice required and our pleasure in doing so, it all comes from the knowledge of what the Lord has already done for us and given to us through Jesus Christ, his Son. Theology first. Salvation history first. Then the Christian life, then obedience, then purity, then love, then service, then true humility in Christ. All of that is in just that one little word, therefore. Three letters in Greek, O, U, and N. You know, the Puritans, they had a term for what Paul does here. They referred to it as breaking grace up small. And by that they meant that it was characteristic of Paul to follow up the statement of a general principle, which he does, such as we have here in verses 1 through 2. He follows that up with exposition. He follows it up with specific application. And that's certainly what Paul is doing here. In the paragraphs that follow these opening verses of chapter 12, he gives us some more specific idea of what it means to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. What it means to be holy and acceptable. Well, what does that look like? Well, Paul now tells us. He tells us in verses 3 through 21. He gives us concrete instances of the way of life that's a proper and fit response to salvation by grace. So let's just spend some time this morning taking a look at that. Let's look first here at verses 3 through 8. Paul begins his exposition of the Christian life by saying that we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Verse 3. Now that's interesting. Humility is the first thing Paul talks about here. Why does he do that? Why humility first? Is humility really that important, a personal characteristic for us Christians to display? So important that Paul basically makes it the unifying theme for the whole of chapter 12. Well, Paul apparently thought so. So did Augustine. Augustine said that if you ask him what the first thing in godliness was, the second and the third, he would say humility, humility, humility. Which makes me wonder if maybe Augustine was ever a real estate agent. You know, location, location, location. No, probably not. So why is humility so important to Paul? Well, the life that Paul's going to describe for us to us here is the life that responds to the mercy of God. He says that in verse 1. Humility, he says, is necessary for such a life because pride, self-admiration, is the contradiction of gratitude for undeserved mercy. Further, this life is a life lived in imitation of our Savior. And the Lord Jesus was a man of all men who did not think more highly of himself than he ought to, but he humbled himself for others. And finally, I think the life Paul is going to describe is to be an other-centered life. And more important, it's more important than anything else, requires humility. You know, arrogance and the love of others cannot live together in a single heart. Can't happen. There's not room enough there for both. In fact, the Bible defines humility as a life lived for God, as a life lived for others. You know, Jonathan Edwards had a great saying. He said, "Nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility." That's so good. In fact, now Paul has just spent 11 chapters proving to us that we are guilty sinners. We deserve nothing but God's wrath. He's explained to us how the Father loved us nevertheless and sent his Son to die for our sins and to reconcile us to God. He has said in so many different ways that our salvation, our hope of everlasting life, depends not upon ourselves, not upon our efforts, upon our deserving, but entirely, totally, upon the love of God, the sacrifice of Christ, offered while we were still his enemies, and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, we ought not to be proud people, stuck up, enamored of ourselves. You know, to be proud would be to violate every principle of the gospel of grace that Paul has so carefully and powerfully described in the first 11 chapters of Romans. To think highly of ourselves would be to forget our sin and guilt, to make little of the love of God, and to act as if we had not been in desperate need of Christ's sacrifice. It would be to forget our election. It would be to forget our redemption and our regeneration by the Spirit. It would be altogether to forget that we were going to hell and deservedly, and that now we are going to heaven because Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Dear ones, given all that Christ has done for us, absolutely demands humility on our part. But although all of that, I think, is certainly implied in the therefore of verse 1, Paul doesn't repeat himself here in verses 3 through 8. He gives us new and different reasons not to think too highly of ourselves. You know, think of it. Could we not expect that after 11 chapters of Paul's exposition of divine grace, nothing else would need to be said to prove that pride and self-admiration were utterly incompatible with the Christian faith? What more would anyone need to hear than that he was a desperate and hopeless sinner? In bondage to his sins, deserving eternal death, and was saved in the nick of time by a great love and a terrible sacrifice, neither of which he did anything at all to deserve. And yet Paul apparently doesn't think that's going to be enough. More needs to be said Other arguments need to be offered. Now, dear ones, if that's not proof of how great our problem with pride is, I don't know what would be. If the magnificent argument for humility furnished in Romans 1 through 11 still needs to be supplemented by more arguments still, then we must be, you and I, we must be very proud people. And I hate to break it to you, dear ones, but we are. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian apologist, says in Mere Christianity that pride is the ultimate and the bottom vice of the human soul. Impurity, anger, greed, hatred, and all the rest are mere flea bites in comparison. Pride made the devil the devil. It's pride that lies beneath all the other vices. Pride is so fundamental, so pervasive, and we are so used to it that we almost entirely fail to recognize how much of it we have and how constantly we are in pride's grip. And the Christian has not, by his new birth or faith in Christ, suddenly lost his pride. He may not see it, he may now see it for the sin it is. He may begin to fight against it, even furiously. But he has no doubt how much of it remains in his heart. You know, William Cowper, the great poet, the great hymn writer, he wisely admitted that he couldn't even praise God for his grace without taking pride in his praise. When I would speak what thou hast done to save me from my sin, I cannot make thy mercies known, but self-applause creeps in. So, given how pervasive, how insidious pride is, it's no wonder that Paul would think of a reason for us to think humbly about ourselves and to live humbly before others. And so he goes on here to explain that you and I have certain gifts, only some, not all. And what gifts we have were given to us by God. And that means, among other things, that if there is something that you do well, some contribution that you can make, it's because of God's working in you, not because of some innate capacity or talent that you have. You know, as Paul puts it in another place, what do you have that you have not received? And the purpose of this variety of gifts given to the church is that the body of Christ may be able to function as a unity, each one doing his or her part, each one contributing to the whole. Gifts were not given to you by your Father in heaven and worked in you by the Holy Spirit in order to increase your status, but so as to be the means of serving God, blessing others. So let me just sort of sum up here, all right? The gift isn't yours. You can't take credit for it. Two, it was meant for the blessing of the whole body, not to increase your status in comparison with others. Three, everyone else has been given a gift or gifts as well, so they're useless as a mark of personal status or importance. And four, it's only when our gifts are used in the service of God for the blessing of the body that God is pleased in any case. As soon as you begin to use the gifts God gave you for the purpose for which he has given them to you, pride can have nothing to do with any of that. And so it is, I think, that Paul says here that the best antidote to the killing of pride and the cultivation of humility is proper action and decisive action. And Paul says here that God gave us gifts as the antidote to kill pride and to cultivate humility. They are his present to us and enable us to be useful in his service and a blessing to others. And dear ones, that's an extraordinary privilege for mere human beings like we are. And this is the burden, you see, of Paul's argument here in verses 4 through 8. That's his argument. You have gifts from God. You have spiritual gifts. Use them. Do what Paul tells all proud people to do. Use your gifts to serve God and others. Do it on purpose. God has given you the capacity to serve others, so do it. And see if it doesn't change the way you think about yourself. And lay the axe to the root of your pride. It will do it. Act often enough in this way, using your gifts and your behavior, I think, will wonderfully settle your mind. It'll sweeten your spirit in the very ways that Paul and the other wise people have understood to be the very nature of humility. So that's that. And we're going to have to hurry on here. I want to look at these other verses, verses 9 through 21. I think what Paul says here is that although some parts of the Christian ethic are shared by other people, by unbelievers, the radical character of love and the love of enemies shown us by Christ and taught in the Holy Scripture are uniquely Christian. And they ought to be the behavior that sets Christians apart in the world. I think that's Paul's argument here in these concluding verses, 9 through 21. Now, I have to point, there's an important textual question here in verse 14. Look there if you have your Bibles open. Concerning whether the you after persecute is original. That is, whether Paul wrote, bless those who persecute you, or bless those who persecute. Well, the experts tell us that it's quite likely, in fact, that the you is not original. And that what Paul actually wrote is bless those who persecute. I think you see that that kind of changes things. Then the question becomes, does that mean the same thing now that the you is simply understood? Or is Paul saying the more radical thing? The more radical thing that we are to pray for and bless persecutors of others. Well, I would just tell you that most of my Reformed mentors say that Paul's radical ethic favors the latter interpretation. And of course, I'm going to go with them in that interpretation, or they would kick me out of the fraternity. So here's the thing. Hard as it is to bless and pray for those who are persecuting us, at least in that case, we have a personal interest in rising above hatred, imitating Jesus in his love for his enemies. It's harder still to have a care for those who are making life miserable for many others, but whose persecution is not persecution in which you and I have a personal stake. So that's one thing, I think, and I think that is the proper interpretation here. There's another thing before we actually look at the text. You know, if you think that what Paul is saying here rules out the possibility of the civil magistrate, the government, the military, or the judicial system ever bringing to bear justice in the world, if that's what you think, you're missing the point. Paul is not denying that there are circumstances and institutions in society that are called upon to administer judgment and justice against evildoers. He's not denying that here. In fact, the very next thing he talks about in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, is the role of the civil magistrate, that the government doesn't bear the sword for nothing. Now, you know, a sword isn't just to hang up on the wall and look impressive. There's a role for its use at times in our society. In fact, I just noted that the state of Arizona just used the sword this past Wednesday when the state executed Frank Atwood for murdering 8-year-old Vicki Lynn Hutchinson in 1984. The state has use of the sword. So here's the thing. Paul is not thinking of government institutions here. He's particularly thinking about our personal relationships, relationships with other Christians, and particularly our relationship with unbelievers. He talks about that primarily from verse 17 on. And he's concerned that in these personal relationships that we have, that our kindness, our goodness, the qualities of compassion and mercy and forbearance and non-retaliation and non-revenge would show through in such a way that it grabs the world's attention and makes the world think, maybe just for a few fleeting moments, you know, those Christians, they really are different. So, keeping all that in mind, I think what we have in front of us here in these verses, 9 through 21, is the kind of list of ethical injunctions that we find frequently in the New Testament. You know, I don't know, maybe you can find it, but there doesn't seem to be a particular order to them. They're simply a series of loosely connected items of exhortation. All imperatives, by the way, that's important. All commands, not just suggestions. So what are we to think and say about this string of commandments? Well, I think the question presses all the more because we Christians are hardly the only ones to recommend this kind of life and living. Now, everyone thinks that we ought to love others. It wasn't only Christians in the first century who spoke of brotherly love, such as mentioned here in verse 10. You find the same concept among the Jews, and indeed even among pagans. Verse 11, you know, we're less likely today to hear zeal being recommended, but everyone talks about the same thing, the importance of passion. We're all supposed to have passion in doing what we do. We should be excellent in our work. Verse 15, both Jewish and pagan writers can be cited from that period in favor of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. So what is uniquely Christian about this list? How ought we to live differently than the moral, upright unbeliever who lives down the street, who lives next door? Well, I think there are a number of reasons. I think first, let's cheerfully admit that much of our ethics as Christians is shared by human beings generally. We happily admit that we are not the only ones who believe that we should love others or be honest or be patient. Indeed, you know, we Christians are the ones, and I think the only ones, who have an explanation for why everyone thinks much the same way about what constitutes the good life. It's in the Bible that we learn that all human beings have been made in the image of God. We have His law written upon our hearts. It's no wonder that humanity largely shares an ethical commitment. We have all been made by the same God. He's left the stamp of His character upon our natures. But on the other hand, it's perfectly obvious that a great many more people talk about love than practice it. That love is often just a synonym for selfishness, or at best for little more than maybe natural affection. And that its higher, holier forms, such as Paul has described here, are, sad to say, quite rare, not only in their exercise, but in their practice. So while many may agree, I think with the biblical emphasis on love, only a tiny few actually put it into practice. Christians are to be among those who practice this way of life, not simply give lip service to it. Second, there are some unique features of this list, and we'll take a look at them, that distinguish it from an unbeliever's view of the good life. Take, for example, serve the Lord in verse 11. Be constant in prayer, verse 12. Contribute to the needs of the saints, verse 13. Unbelievers don't describe the good life, the worthy life, like that. They don't describe it in such terms. These are uniquely Christian items. And third, and more to the point, I think, I emphasized this earlier, that the entire ethical approach of the Apostle Paul is rooted in the Christian experience of God's grace and Christ's redemption. Every part and parcel of this exhortation is defined, it's deepened and clarified and radicalized when our love and our zeal, our hospitality, our sympathy, our patience, our refusal to repay evil for evil is intended to be a fit response to God's love for us in defiance of our sin and unworthiness. It's a fit response to Christ's death for us while we were still his enemies. You see, that motive, if that's our motive, that changes everything. Love and patience and generosity and sympathy are not the same things when they're the overflow of a spirit that knows itself to have been loved with a great love that it did not deserve. And I think when we live this way, we are attempting to do for others what Christ has done for us. And when we do that, this way of life is transformed. It's transformed root and branch. I think in this respect, Christian ethics, the good life as we understand it and try to live it, will always be profoundly different in motivation and in character than any other moral vision of life taught by human beings. It's different. There's a utterly unique power and motive and understanding of true goodness taught in the Bible. Humility. It's not the same at all in a person who's trying not to act stuck up on the one hand, and on the other in a person who knows that he or she is a sinner saved by God's grace. And finally, there's another Christian distinctive to Paul's ethical exhortation here. Again, I mentioned it earlier. It's kind of buried. It's the radical demand of this ethic of love and grace. It's the extremity of it. Not love, but genuine love. It's not enough to play at loving, or even worse, to talk of loving, if one is not actually treating others and caring for others with their best in view. In the same way, it's not doing what is good only, but holding fast to what is good. You see, there's a commitment here. There's a level of determination about doing the good that is a mark of a Christian. In the same way, it's not enough simply to treat others with honor as Christ has treated us, dignifying our unworthy lives with his love. But the Christian is called to outdo others in showing this honor. And so on. See, everything is to the nth degree here. Nothing in this life of love is adequate if it's only half-heartedly done. Only done so as to satisfy the ordinary requirements of other people. No, we're to be extreme in all these ways, refusing to content ourselves with anything less than the kind of love with which we have been loved by our Heavenly Father and by Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And I think the proof of all that is found in the concluding verses here, verses 14 through 21. Look there quickly. I think here is the real uniqueness of the Christian view of the good life. Here is where its theological foundation stands out for all to see. A life that takes its particular shape from the Christian's experience and knowledge of God's grace love and generosity to him or her. Christ's love for the unworthy, his dying for his enemies. I'm going to say it. I think this and this alone is the impulse and the spirit of a truly Christian love. I think that is the power. That's its power. You know, it's one thing to remain silent when we've been mistreated. Only a few probably can manage even that. But dear ones, it's another thing altogether to feed your enemy when he's hungry, to give him something to drink when he's thirsty, to serve him or her, in other words, to treat his or her needs as your obligation. It's one thing, it's hard enough, not to call down evil upon our enemies, but to wish and to work for their good and their prosperity is another thing altogether. But this is what Paul tells us here, is the uniquely Christian way of life. That way of life that best reflects God's grace to us, Christ's sacrifice for us. You see, it's this way of overcoming evil with good that is the uniquely Christian way of dealing with all kinds of things. Conflict, alienation, hatred among human beings. It's only when we love our enemies in that kind of way, that selfless way, that we can be sure that we love in the truly Christian way. So, what are we to do with all this? I'm compelled to put the question before us. Does this way of life describe our lives? Do we love others like this, in this radical way? Do we treat even our enemies with love? Do we do what is honorable in the sight of others? Do we live our lives acting in good ways to overcome evil, or do we go around holding grudges, being angry? It's interesting, you know, that the Roman world of Paul's day was not a pretty place. Things were pretty grim back then. It was a world bereft of a love of sufficient power to overcome deeply ingrained prejudices, self-regarding motivations of life. And I have to say that the same is pretty much true today. As Christian influence wanes in our culture, it's becoming more and more the case, I think. The adversarial nature of public and private life is becoming its primary characteristic in America. Indeed, I think the whole Western world. We too often solve our disputes by killing each other. That's just like they did in the Roman world of Paul's day. But here's the thing. I think we should be less concerned to know how others may fail truly to love. We should be less concerned about that than to be reminded once again that it's our calling to love everyone, to love even our enemies, because the love of enemies is the index. It's the true mark of all true Christian love. See, that's how fundamental love is to the Christian life. How impossible it is to be truly good when we are not good, when we are not good in that very way in which God was good to us, his enemies. I think we all know how poorly we do this, all of us. Love in this self-effacing, this radical way. But I think it's also true, as John Calvin finally put it. He said, although there is hardly anyone who has made such advance in the law of God that he fulfills this precept, no one can boast that he is the child of God or glory in the name of a Christian who has not partially undertaken this course and does not struggle daily to resist the will to do the opposite. In other words, I think a true Christian knows that he ought to love his enemies. A true Christian wants to love his enemies. But here's the thing. I think we have to remember that you and I, brothers and sisters, that our brethren have loved in this way throughout the ages. They've loved that way. They've loved in the way that fulfilled the calling Paul has set before us here in this text. It's not impossible to do this by any means. You know, I read a story the other day about in the 3rd century, the city of Carthage was besieged, and if you remember the story, plague raged through its population. The pagans threw their dead and sick into the streets for fear of being infected themselves. It was the Christians, inspired and encouraged by their pastors at worship, who buried the dead, cared for their sick, saved the city from the fate it deserved. They were as susceptible to disease as the rest, but it was their calling to love even unto death, and that's what they did. Tertullian described the situation in his day. He says, "You forget," he says to his pagan readers, "that notwithstanding your persecution of us, far from conspiring against you, as our numbers would perhaps furnish us with the means of doing, we pray for you, do good for you. That if we give nothing to your gods, we do give to your poor. And that our charity spreads more relief for the poor in your streets than the offerings presented by your religion in your temples." You know, and you fast forward 2,000 years. You think of people like Elizabeth Elliot or Steve Saint returning to work for the blessing, the present blessing, the eternal blessing of the people who had murdered her husband and his father. I could go on. And you can list other examples of your own, including yourselves, loving their enemies. This is what Paul is talking about here, and setting before us such an extreme and demanding ethic of how we are to live. And nothing is going to make it possible. Nothing is going to make it even comprehensible except for the love of Jesus Christ for us, who were his enemies, and an ardent desire to honor that love, to adorn it before others, to practice it in our own small way, in gratitude to the Lord Jesus for his love for us. Paul is saying that this is the love that ought to mark every Christian life and mark it in discernible ways. And dear ones, this is the love that alone can transform the life of our cruel world and our dying world. It's the only way. May God make us love in this radical way today. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this word, for your word. It's hard sometimes. It convicts us. And that's good. And we realize with all our hearts that we are incapable of loving this way apart from the aid of your Holy Spirit and his divine grace. And so, Lord, command what you will and give what you command. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.